I spent an hour and a half out on a tennis court this afternoon playing tennis. How many tennis players do we have here? Could I see your hands, please? Oh, not too many. Those of you who are married to a tennis player, I can tell you, you probably have a bad marriage. Because to a tennis player, love means nothing. There was a young man who was speaking to the Lord and said, Lord, how long is 1,000 years to you? The Lord said, oh, about a second. He said, Lord, he said, how much is $1,000,000 to you? The Lord said, oh, about a penny. He said, Lord, do you think I could have a penny? The Lord said, well, just a second. I noticed Art's writing it down. Next January at the Bible conference. That's what the people are going to get. Us preachers, we steal, beg, borrow, all kinds of things. And I guess it's legal because we all do it, isn't it? And if preachers do it, well, then we know it's legal. Yeah. How are you all doing tonight? Everybody with it? Obviously. That's not even a rhetorical question. To be here is to be with it. Right? I'm in a good mood. I just want to relax and look into your eyes for a little bit before I speak. I have the gift of exhortation. Exhorters don't like to speak unless they know that they're communicating. When I was a teacher at Moody Bible Institute, I used to say to the students, I want to talk to you students just as if you're a human being. Which, of course, they were. If you've been following this series, you know that we live in some interesting times when God could be wrapping up history. There is evidence that in the beginning, God did give to Satan, who was called Lucifer, the responsibility of ruling the world. It's a debatable point, but it seems to be there in Ezekiel chapter 28. And Lucifer's responsibility was to make sure that all of the worship that was given by heavenly creatures who were living on the earth, all of the worship and the adoration, Lucifer was to make sure it got to God. But it says in Ezekiel chapter 28 that there was a period of time where Lucifer thought in his heart, and he became prideful, and he held back part of the glory that was to go to God. And ever since sin entered into the world, and have you ever thought of this? Satan did not know what would happen if he disobeyed God, because there was no other example of disobedience in the whole universe. He had nothing to go on. No doubt after he chose to disobey God, he had some second thoughts and wished he could have undone it, but he could not have because the deed had been done. And so there has been, since that period of time, antagonism set up in the universe, antagonism against God. And then when Adam and Eve were created there in the garden, and God began to give to them dominion over the earth and to rule it, they made a choice siding with Satan. And so there has been throughout all of these generations conflict that has been generated between what is happening here on earth and the will and the eternal purpose of God. And God asked man to rule the world, and he has been doing so for a long time now with varying degrees of success, mostly failure, some successes. And the Bible is teaching that in the end time, God is going to return to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and human government as we know it today is going to end. And it's all going to come to an abrupt conclusion. As Christ steps onto the scene of history, and he begins to rule from the city of Jerusalem. What I'd like to do today is to simply give you 7 events that are going to take place after the return of Jesus Christ. 7 events that are going to take place, and it does relate to some things we said yesterday, but it will help you to put the end time scenario in some kind of a perspective. First of all, and we should have mentioned this last night, though we did not, Israel is going to be converted. Israel is going to be converted. Thank you. Thank you. I'll take that tonight. I'll take it. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth in glory, it says in Zechariah that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as someone mourns for his only son. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, so then all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. There are some people who spiritualize those passages and say that Israel refers to the church, but those of us who interpret the Bible more literally, we can see no other explanation to that except to say that the nation Israel that we are speaking about that now exists in the area of called Israel, that that nation will yet turn to God in mass and receive Christ as their Messiah. Because when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, the Scripture says he shall fight for his people, he shall take up their cause, he shall defend Jerusalem, and en masse, as if they were injected with truth, the nation Israel is going to look upon Jesus Christ and receive him and believe him and accept him as Messiah. There is still a generation of Jews living that will accept Christ as their Savior and Messiah. So that's one of the events that is going to take place. Secondly, the defeat of all of Christ's enemies. And I'm not going to say too much about this because we emphasized it last night, but I wish that we had time to read other passages in the book of Revelation, because during those last 3.5 years of tribulation, not only do you have all those battles culminating in the great battle of Armageddon, but also you have judgments that are being heaped upon the world. Babylon is being judged, ecclesiastical Babylon. You have political, economic Babylon being judged. As God judges the world that has largely rejected his Son, and Jesus Christ is going to defeat his enemies. It says in 2 Thessalonians, Jesus Christ shall return from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, as Christ comes to be magnified, the text says, in those who believe. There's going to be the destruction of his enemies. But then thirdly, there is going to be what we call the judgment of the nation. The judgment of the nations. For this, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. You've probably read this passage of Scripture many times, and you've wondered to yourselves, where does it fit in the scheme of things? And what is the judgment of the nations? You'll notice that the context is the return of Christ. In chapter 24, Jesus is speaking of the glorious appearing. He says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. That's the context of Matthew chapter 24. In chapter 25, Jesus is continuing a discussion of things that are going to happen after the glorious appearing. And one of them is, in verse 31 of chapter 25, the judgment of the nations. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just that far. Now, what is the judgment of the nation? I used to think when I read this many years ago that it was the United States being judged. God would call up the United States and all of the U.S. would be there and then all of Brazil would be brought before God. Actually, the Greek text says the judgment of the Gentiles. The judgment of the Gentiles. It is not speaking about a judgment in which all of one country either goes to the right or to the left. It is a judgment of individuals because God always ultimately judges individuals, especially where important matters are involved. So it is a judgment of Gentiles. There will be Gentiles during the tribulation period who will be saved. There are going to be some Jews, obviously, who are saved. I mentioned that a moment ago, but Gentiles as well. It is not a final judgment, because these people will be judged finally later. Why do I say that? Because of this, what you must understand is that when Jesus comes to this earth, stepping on the Mount of Olives and the Mount splitting in two, as we learned, when that happens, there are going to be people in this world who still have their earthly bodies who are going to go into what we call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, and the judgment of the Gentiles determines those who go into the kingdom and those who do not. All those who go into the kingdom will be believers, and that's why Christ here is separating, as it were, the sheep from the goats. It is because he is determining those who have responded to his Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore they will go into the millennial kingdom, but they will still be having physical bodies. And that's why I say that they will still await a final judgment, because obviously these people are going to die at some point, and they still need to be resurrected. I hope I'm being clear. You see, folks, here's the deal. You like it when I speak to you plainly? Everybody someday is going to get a body that is absolutely, totally indestructible and eternal. Every living human being is eventually going to get one of those. Not a one of you has yours here yet tonight. I know that because I can look out and I can tell just by looking at you that you still don't have your body like that. You don't have it yet. So you see, these people who are going into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies, they are still going to die and then be resurrected and be finally judged. That's why I'm saying this isn't a final judgment. It's a judgment to determine who goes into the millennial kingdom. Now, I want you to notice that the judgment, I take it, is not in heaven. It's a judgment on earth. It says when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he's talking about Jesus Christ sitting on his throne there, establishing residence and kingship in Jerusalem, then all the nations are gathered before him. And they will be going into that period that we call the millennial kingdom. Notice the basis upon which they are judged. This gives us some pause, doesn't it? It says in verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or when did we see you thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, namely to Jews, even the least of them, you did it to me." That's an awesome passage. What Christ is saying is that the believers during the tribulation period are going to be being kind to the Jews and helping them. We should not read into this passage that a person is saved by works, because that would be contrary to everything else that the Bible teaches, but I guess what we should understand is that the saved in the tribulation period give evidence of their salvation by the fact that they befriend God's people, the Jews, and therefore Jesus said, "You are received into the kingdom." There's one other thing I want to point out in the text before we leave it. This is an awesome passage because Jesus is saying that the goats go to hell, what the text says. I'm not making this up. And the righteous go into the kingdom. But notice, he says in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment," he is speaking of the goats, "but the righteous into eternal life." I mentioned to you the other day that there are some people who believe in annihilation, namely that the wicked will be annihilated in hell, but only the righteous will live on eternally. Well, I wish that that were true. Frankly, my own sentiments lie in that direction. But it's not up to me to make up theology. I need to read what the Bible says and then believe it. I want you to know that the very same expression is used for both classifications of people. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Both will live forever. Period. Do you realize that when you bring a child into this world as parents, you are bringing into this world, a human being that is totally indestructible and that will live into the ages of the ages of the ages, forever and ever. And the most important thing that we can take to heaven is our children. May I say it's basically the only thing that we can take apart from the rewards that we might receive. And that's why it is our responsibility to be so careful in explaining to our children and praying with our children that they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. All right? The third thing then is the judgment of the nations to determine who goes into the millennial kingdom. And then the fourth thing is the millennial kingdom. Now I must pause here and say that there are many fine Christians who believe that there is no such thing as a millennial kingdom on earth. They believe that all the passages of Scripture that speak about the rule of Jesus Christ are basically passages that speak of Christ's rule in heaven, and that He is never going to rule with people on earth. There are people who say that it is incongruous. I kind of like that word. I hope there's a word like it. Incongruous. To think that Jesus in His glorified body is going to rule with people who still have their earthly body. Well, did you know that after the resurrection, Jesus participated in even eating with people in their earthly bodies while He Himself had a glorified body? So there is no real theological reason why glorified bodies and earthly bodies cannot coexist together on the same planet. The problem is this, folks. In the Bible, there are so many prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, and it is difficult to know how in the world to interpret them except to believe that there is still a literal kingdom to come on earth over which Jesus Christ will rule. Now, to convince you of that, I want to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and I choose this passage randomly because there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the millennial kingdom. Dozens of chapters in the prophets are given over to the millennial kingdom, talking about prophecies that clearly have not yet been fulfilled. And what do we do with these prophecies? We have to believe that they're going to be fulfilled, because we believe that when God speaks, it's true. Chapter 2, verse 2, "In the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." That's always a reference to Jerusalem, by the way. Jerusalem is spoken of in the Bible as being on mountains. We would call them hills, but that's what you get. That's the idea. "And it will be raised above the hills." Well, I guess it'll become a mountain then. "And all the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations," speaking of Christ, "and He will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Has that happened? One person says no. What do the rest of you think? Let's turn this into a Baptist meeting. How many of you say it has never happened? Could I see your hands, please? 82. How many of you think it has happened? The rest of you are sleeping. Did you hear about the preacher who dreamt he was preaching? Yeah, and then he woke up and found out he was. Keep your eye on me tonight. It's been a long day. That's not happened. Law has never gone forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They have not beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Interestingly, no extra charge, not another offering tonight. But did you know that the United Nations has taken a part of this phrase, and it occurs in the United Nations? It says, "And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." That's what they have written on the United Nations. The phrase that they are missing is the previous one where it says, He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. That's left out. Man is never going to achieve this on his own. Now, when you read Isaiah and you get to those last chapters where chapter after chapter is devoted to the millennial reign, you will find such things as them planting vineyards, but it says a child shall die being 100 years old, implying that the people are going to live a lot longer, longevity is going to be in. There's going to be a lot of Andy Telfords walking around. It also says that the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together. That's not happened. Did you ever notice today that when the lion and the lamb lie down together, if you watch carefully, when the lion stands up, the lamb is missing. Have you noticed that? Watch it. But in that day, the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, where you have a New Testament account of what we call the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20. And I'm going to begin at verse 1 because I'm going to comment on Satan in just a moment, and we might as well find out what it says here. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received the mark upon their foreheads and upon their hand. And they came to life. That would mean that they would have resurrected bodies, because now they're dead, and Christ is resurrecting them and giving them that eternal body. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, most of the verse, is a parenthesis. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This, when it says this, is the first resurrection. It actually is referring to verse 4. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we believe that we'll be there too. In glorified bodies, of course, because we'll have been resurrected or, as the case may be, snatched up, translated. But there will also be these people who will be reigning with Jesus Christ, who were beheaded during the period of the reign of Antichrist upon the earth. But notice it says that they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And we take that to mean reigning here on earth for 1,000 years. So the millennial kingdom is going to transpire. Number 5, we have the destruction of Satan. The destruction of Satan. And destruction, I do not mean annihilation. I mean being thrown into the abyss. Or rather, into the lake of fire. Now, I read verses 1 and 2 for you because during the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound and is not free to deceive the nations. He is in the abyss. And he has a great chain, it says. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent, and bound him. Obviously, it must be figuratively speaking. I need to pause again. Do you know that there are some people who are called amillennialists? You say, well, how would I recognize one if I saw one going down the street? You might not recognize him if he was going down the street, but what amillennialists believe is that there is no earthly millennium, and therefore they believe that this is the age of the kingdom, many of them do, and that during this kingdom age, therefore, Satan is bound during this period of time. I mean, now when we're living. There's a very well-known person whom I have met on occasion and had interesting discussions with who wrote a book on counseling in which he says that whenever you counsel people, you know that somebody's problem is not demonic because this is the age of the kingdom and Satan is bound in the abyss. My comment is, if Satan is bound during this age, he must have a very long chain. A very long chain. Very long. So long that I'm sure it's reaching Boca Raton. In this place where righteousness abounds and truth runs down like water. Boca Raton. Satan's alive and well here. I wish I had it with me tonight, but somebody gave me a sheet of paper from the police department, Boca Raton, and the way in which they have to train police officers now to instruct them in how to deal with witchcraft and Satanism that is abounding in your community. And if you don't know that it's happening here, it is because you are living in an evangelical cocoon happening all over the place with young people. In fact, more and more in our counseling, we're beginning to realize that people are coming to us who are demonized. They are afflicted with demonic spirits, even Christians. You may not want to say that they are possessed, but they are afflicted with demonic spirits. So Satan is not bound. But what is God trying to do during the millennial kingdom? Why is Satan bound? The answer is, what God wants to show is that even in the best of conditions, where you have all people going into the millennium as Christians, they have children who grow up, and many of these children are in rebellion of all things. We can't blame everything on the devil. It implies that if there were no Satan, there would still be immorality, impurity, all the things that are around. Now, there wouldn't be as much, but there still would be that, because it all exists in the human heart. Because you'll notice that after the 1,000 years, Satan is allowed a little respite to go out and to deceive the nations, and he is able to deceive them. And don't get this Gog and Magog in verse 8 confused. It is not the same period of time, though it may be the same general area that it is spoken about, to gather them together for war, of all things, in verse 8. And so at the end of the millennial kingdom, where you began with all believers, the children grow up and they aren't all believers, and you end up with a rebellion at the end. You know what you get the impression when you read the Bible and when you look into your own heart, if you have the courage to do it, is that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The next verse, which we normally don't quote in Jeremiah, says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Only God knows what the human heart is really like. Well, Satan then, and I read this passage yesterday, but I need to read it again, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's move on to number 6. Number 6 is the judgment of all men, the judgment of all men. Shall I change that a little bit and say, the judgment of all unsaved men. In Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11, we have here now what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, in which every single individual who has not responded positively to God and received God's mercy and grace through Christ, every single individual is now raised to personally stand before God. The Great White Throne Judgment is not to determine who is saved and who is unsaved. That's not the purpose of it. All those who appear at the Great White Throne Judgment are unsaved. The purpose of this judgment is to determine the extent of their punishment. Because what God is going to do is very exacting. Look at what it says. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Think of all of the sailors who have died, and their bodies were never recovered. Think of those who have died who were just tossed overboard because there was no burial ground for them. So the sea gives up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades, where already the souls of unbelievers now are, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You say, well, Pastor Luther, in light of the fact that we are not saved by works, why is it that God is judging them according to their works? Remember this. God is not determining here whether or not they are saved. It has to do with the degree of punishment, and that punishment will be commensurate with their works. Jonathan Edwards, who used to preach on hell more than any other preacher in America, used to say that the judgment of God is going to be so exacting that liars will wish that they had told at least a few less lies, because then their judgment would have been just that much less. To bring it into today's terms, pornographers are going to wish that they published fewer magazines. Adulterers will wish that they had not committed adultery as often as they did. People who cheat on Wall Street or in business in Boca Raton or Detroit or Chicago or Miami, people who cheat in business will wish to God they had not done it, because if they had not cheated, their judgment would have been just a little less severe. They are judged according to their deeds. And they will be judged according to the amount of light they had. Luke 12:48, he who knew his Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. He who knew not his Lord's will shall be beaten with few. Absolutely accurate judgment that is going to be so meticulously handed out that I understand, though the text doesn't expressly say it, I believe that God is going to go through people's lives, sifting through those lives day by day, hour by hour, uncovering every motive, every deed, everything that is hidden, and they won't have a sharp attorney to get them off the hook. They won't be able to buy their way out. They will not be able to hide behind the technicality of the law, because suddenly everything will be exposed, and it will be, Paul says, according to reality. And every mouth will be stopped, the Bible says, and the whole world will become guilty before God. No arguments in his presence. And I believe that his judgment is going to be so accurate that throughout all of eternity there is going to be a moral balance in the universe, so that those of us who are in heaven as well as those who are in hell will confess that God did that which was just and commensurate with the deeds that were done. People struggle with the doctrine of hell. They say that it is like capital punishment for a traffic violation. I remember that the size of a sin perhaps should be judged by the size of the being against whom it is committed. And when people stand finally in the presence of God, and by the way, the Bible does say that they are going to be tormented in the presence of angels and the Lamb, and I take it that we will be there also. That when this takes place, no one is going to say that God was unfair. The accuracy of his judgment is going to cause wonderment throughout the whole universe. There's a seventh event that takes place, and that is heaven. Jesus Christ is going to preside over all of eternity. And that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. So you've got to come back. We're going to talk about heaven. Hilding says he's going there. I'm sure he is. We're going to talk about eternity. What I want you to do between now and tomorrow is just a brief assignment. I want you to take out 3 minutes and visualize forever. See if you can do it. Try to think of what it would be like for every grain of sand on the beaches of the world to represent 100 billion years. And then think of all the grains of sand on all the beaches of the world, with each grain representing that long. Since you're going to live forever, can't you take out 3 minutes and try to think about it? And if you ever grasp it, if you ever get a glimmer of it, then quit thinking about it and go have a Coke. Because it'll blow your mind. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray tonight that you shall grant to us the inspiration of knowing that there are some awesome things that lie ahead. And we pray that we might be ready for them. We are not so naive as to think that everybody in this auditorium tonight has accepted Christ as Savior. And Lord, as you go up and down the aisles and down the benches, monitoring every single human heart, you know those who are yours and those who are not. We do not, but you do. Would you minister to those who know in the core of their being that they are not believers? And would you not give them rest in their hearts? And may they not be able to sleep tonight until they have believed on Christ that they may be saved. Grant that to them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.